Let's pray to the Lord together. Lord of all power and might, the author and giver of all good things, graft in our hearts the love of your name. Increase in us true religion. Nourish us with all goodness. And bring forth in us the fruit of good works. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 129. As we continue our series in the Song of Ascents, or these Songs of Degrees, Psalm 129, a song of ascents. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson illustrates this imprecation and prayer that the wicked, those haters, would be punished. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 1 through 12 are the entire chapter, and it highlights the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Yahweh in avenging his people. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now our gospel lesson is out of Luke 21. Let's stand for the gospel reading. Luke 21, verse 12. And Jesus speaks about similar subjects of God's righteous judgment and avenging and protecting his people. Luke 21, 12. Jesus said, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. Before I go on reading, just notice, while Jesus' son will be put to death, he says in the same breath, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. Goes on to say, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And I just want you to notice again, Jesus says these are the days of vengeance on the one hand, but at the same time he says, look up. Your redemption draws near. I believe this was a fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but the themes still stand true. When God's vengeance breaks forth on his people, or on his enemies, it is the day of redemption on his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the living word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for dwelling in us. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for teaching us about Jesus from the Scriptures. And we pray that you do so now. And teach us of our great deliverance. Teach us of the great hope we have as we look back and as we look forward. And we ask all this in the name of our Lord Jesus and in the name of the Holy Father. Amen. Please be seated. Good to be back with you this morning, and I thank Dale and Kelly and all for the work they did last Lord's Day. This morning we're going to return to our series in the Ascension Psalms, or these Songs of Ascent. We're at Psalm 129. The last time we were together, we looked at Psalm 128. Psalm 128 is just a nice home psalm, homey psalm, home sweet home. Emphasis on home. Blesses the man who fears Jehovah, and the husband who is a faithful man, and the fruitful wife that he has, and the children, and the Lord bless him. And just a neat home sweet home psalm. And so then we come to 129 today. Many a time they've afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. And it almost seems like Psalm 129 is not an ascension, a step upwards, but a step backwards, or a descent. Spurgeon particularly had trouble seeing how this seemed to fit the flowing chain here. But he says, perhaps the progress is seen in patience being a more difficult grace than domestic love. And that may be true for some, that patience is more difficult. Psalm 129 is a reflection by the nation of Israel. And unlike many nations who reflect on their great things they've done, Israel reflects on the fact of her survival. That she survived. Many a time they've afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Many a time they've afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. And so she reflects on her survival. Now, the fact that it says, let Israel now say, it might be a key word, that word now, that, oh, here comes affliction again. We don't know when the song was written. But let's suppose it was written during the time of the exile and they're coming back from their captivity to Jerusalem. And wow, home sweet home, 128, right? But no, they have trouble rebuilding the wall. They have trouble rebuilding the temple. They have trouble repopulating the city. There's enemies who are trying to thwart them. Many a time they've been doing this, even from my youth. Yet they've not prevailed against me. And so while it might seem disheartening, and it might seem that because there are many who still wish for her demise, let Israel now say, yet they've not prevailed against me. The world really is filled with innumerable enemies who are armed by Satan. And though Christ has given Satan the head death blow on the cross, he still goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And like we sang in our first hymn, Lead On, O King Eternal, we don't fight with swords and we don't go out with marching drums and band, but we still wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and the evil one. And he arms innumerable enemies for the purpose of destroying Christ's church. He's filled with hate, and he fills others with hate. And so this song is necessary because as soon as God gives a loose rein to the enemy, and he does at times, think of the story of Job, think of the stories here in Scripture towards Israel. But when God gives a loose rein to enemies to do as they think they please, what happens often amongst our hearts is that we become distressed. We get filled with sorrow, and the sorrow soon gives way to despair. And we need a song like this one. We need a song here that will fill the saints with comfort as we look back at the old days of the church. And we see how God dealt with his people, helped them in their conflicts. And then we realize that the enemies never succeeded in realizing their wishes. God always baffles their attempts. The gates of hell do not prevail against Christ's church. And so these pilgrims, whether they're coming out of the captivity back home or whether they're just going to Jerusalem as their home sweet home for those feasts, those pilgrimage feasts, they're singing the song on their way home and they're taking courage from the past, but they're also looking forward to the future because they're looking toward God. They're looking toward God with thanks for what he's done. And that way they can look towards their enemies with a certain defiance of faith. Psalm 128, if you'll look at it for a moment, the one we looked at a couple weeks ago, it ends with this prayer, peace be upon Israel. You come to verse 1 of our text today, and we're reminded that many times Israel's not had peace. In Psalm 128, verses 4 and 5, there was an emphasis, a highlighting of Yahweh's blessing coming out of Zion upon God's people. The Lord bless you out of Zion. Psalm 129, verses 5 and 8, states the contrary. May Yahweh's blessing not be upon all who hate Zion. So really, it does link well in this chain of songs. It's just stating the contrary. 128 is the affirmative. 129 is the negation. The blessing of God is reserved for the people of God. The blessing of God is withheld from the haters of God and the haters of Zion. And so we see that it really does fit. It's a fitting link in this chain of pilgrim songs. And frankly, to make it finally home, we need to weather the storms. We need to persevere in persecution, and that's only possible by the aid and blessing of Yahweh, who is righteous. Look at verse 4 of our text. The Lord is righteous, or Yahweh is righteous. That's the theme of this song. That's the hinge upon which the first and the second stanza are connected. That's the crux of this song. The Lord is righteous. Like all these other little ascension songs, this one too has its own way of stepping up by degrees and ascending in degrees by repeated words. So in verses 1 and 2, we have the repeated phrase, many a time they've afflicted me from my youth. In verses 5 and 6, we have repeated words that tell us we're praying, let all those who hate Zion, verse 5. Verse 6, let them be. So this let those, let them, they're prayer words, or they could be translated, they must. They who hate Zion must be put to shame. They must be like grass on the housetops that wither. It's that certain prayer of faith. And then finally, in verse 8, you have the repeated words of blessing. The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. That's what we yearn for, but that's withheld from these Zion haters. So let's look at this psalm a little closer in two ways. The first stanza, verses 1 through 4, is point 1, looking back with thanksgiving or thankfulness. Looking back with thankfulness for previous deliverances that the righteous Yahweh performed for Zion. And when we talk about Zion, you can put in the word us, the church. The second stanza, verses 5 and 8, after looking back, then we look forward. And we look forward with believing prayer. Believing prayer and expectation that righteous Yahweh will confuse and wither all those who hate Zion. So let's begin here with this first stanza, verses 1 through 4, looking back. And before we actually get into the text, I want you to compare this psalm with one other. It's one we already sang from. We sang Psalm 124 as our hymn of preparation. And if you look at 124, verses 1 and 2, and you look at our text this morning, 129, 1 and 2, you'll see some similarities. 124 says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us. And then we read our text today. Many a time they've afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Many a time they've afflicted me from my youth, yet they've not prevailed against me. And so in each one of these psalms, we have that certain form where the cantor is crying out the first phrase, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. And let the congregation echo that back. But 129 kind of answers 124. Yet they've not prevailed against me. And so let Israel now say this. It tells us that this song, like 124, is a congregational hymn. It's not one country bloke over there crooning in the corner his country song, woe is me. But this is a song for the whole church to sing. Let Israel now say, this was something that they could relate to corporately. And so we sing it in the church. The words, let Israel now say, are used in 124. They're used here in 129. Now what's interesting, the psalm that follows 124 ends with the phrase, peace be upon Israel. So, not to confuse you. So 124:1 says, let Israel now say. And then if you look at the next psalm, 125 verse 5, the last phrase says, peace be upon Israel. Well, then there's an inversion in 128:129. 128 ends with, peace be upon Israel. And then it begins in 129 with, hey, Israel needs to say something. It's an inverted fashion. God is the one who gives his people peace, but we're reminded now with 129 here that God often subjects his church to afflictions, even persecutions. And we could ask, well, why, God? We're your people. Well, there's several reasons, but primarily trials are a good incubator for the Christian church. That's been proven over the time. We do well in the hotbed. The church thrives in times of suffering. The church tends to decline and stumble with too much prosperity. We don't do well with that. And this psalm shows us also that God will subject this church to afflictions to better prove that he is our deliverer. He's our defender. It's not us. And we get self-confident when things are too easy. When we really should be trusting in the Lord with all of our heart. And so he puts us in the hot seat, so to speak. Verses 1 through 4 is not, though, so much a singing about woe. I really want you to catch that. It may sound like that. Many a time they've afflicted. No, it's not that. Think of the answer in verse 2. Many a time they've afflicted me from my youth, yet they've not prevailed against me. It's not, whoa, we have many trials, but it's, wow. In all of them, we've been preserved because, verse 4, Yahweh's righteous. He cuts the wicked short from decimating his people. So this really is a wow song, not a woe song. It really does carry the theme of that home song of 128. God's the happy God, and He wants us to be happy, and happy is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in His ways, even when we're afflicted as a people. Because, wow, God's righteous, and He'll take care of us. So let's look at this first question then. Point A, when was Israel a youth? She says, hey, I've been afflicted many times from my youth. Well, when was Israel a youth? Short answer, at the Exodus. That's when Israel was a youth. Now, we could go all the way back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we say, well, that was the seed of the nation, and they went through trials and tribulations, and that's true. But really, Israel's called a youth at the Exodus. And if you look over at Hosea chapter 11, it follows the book of Daniel, but Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So the psalmist is thinking back towards the Exodus when Israel was this, she hadn't even been constituted as a nation yet. She hadn't even been to Mount Sinai where God married her as a people and formed her into a nation with the law. But that was her youth in Egypt, and God delivered her from Egypt. Israel's slavery in Egypt is a type of our enslavement to Satan, to sin, and death. It's that picture of being bound in sin. But Israel's enslavement in Egypt also is a picture of Jesus Christ. In fact, not only pictures Him, it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ, when the Son of God became flesh and took on human form and was born, as a child He was taken down to Egypt to escape the persecution of Herod. And this is told in the Epiphany story of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2. The Magi had left because God had warned them not to go back to Herod. Joseph's also warned by God in a dream. And it says in Matthew 2:14, when Joseph arose, he took the young child, the youth, and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there till the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Hosea, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So when was Israel a youth? Well, back when she was in Egypt as a slave people. But Yahweh, the righteous, verse 4 of our text, He delivered Israel in their youth by cutting in pieces all those cords that were binding Israel there. He cut the cords of Pharaoh. And He did that through those 10 plagues, and primarily in that 10th plague where He cut off the firstborn of everyone in Egypt, particularly Pharaoh's son, and destroyed Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. And so He cut those cords and He delivered. Many a time they've afflicted me from my youth, like in Egypt, let Israel now say, yet they've not prevailed against me. They've not prevailed. We're delivered. We said that the Egyptian slavery is a type of our enslavement to sin, but we're delivered by the one who this is all fulfilled, and we're delivered by the crucified, the risen, and ascended Christ who cut in pieces the cords of Satan's bondage of us, set our will free so that we can look to God and love Him whereas we hated Him, so we can look to His word and listen and want to obey it out of gratitude. And so He sets us free from that sin. Israel's exodus from Egypt is commemorated in two of those feasts that they were supposed to go to Jerusalem for. The feast of Passover, it was about the 10th plague, as well as the feast of Booths, God said you're to go once a year to Jerusalem and make little shelters out of branches. Live in it for a week. It's to remind you that you dwelt in tents out in the wilderness, but I took care of you. So just think about it. How appropriate for these pilgrims as they're going to Jerusalem once a year for these feasts. They're singing this song. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they've afflicted me from my youth, yet they've not prevailed against me. And go there to celebrate Passover, celebrate the Feast of Booths. But how appropriate is it for us to sing this song? Because we are pilgrims in this world, and we make our progress to celestial city. And yes, many a time they've afflicted the Christian church from our youth, yet they've not prevailed against us. But though they haven't prevailed against us, verses 3 and 4, they did plow on my back. And that brings us to point B. How do these plowed furrows on their back, how do these long furrows that are plowed on their back witness to Yahweh's righteousness? Look at verse 3. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. This is believed to be a metaphor of beatings, whippings, scourgings, persecution, trial. You know, when the cat of nine tails of the Romans would come down on a person, it'd create welts. Or when the Jews would beat as one of their lawful punishments or whatever, it would create welts that would look like furrows. But notice, they made their furrows long. If you teamed some oxen together to plow, but it wasn't a short field, but they had to plow long. The longer the furrow, the more tedious and arduous and wearisome was the work for those oxen. Well, sometimes the afflictions were long that Israel had to endure. The plowers plowed on my back. Well, how do these long furrows plowed on their back, how do these persecutions, these beatings, witness to Yahweh's righteousness? Three ways. I'll give you the answers right off the bat, and then we'll go back and look at them. First off, the survival of Israel. Write that down. The survival of Israel is one of the ways that witnesses to Yahweh's righteousness. Secondly, the suffering of Jesus. That's the ultimate witness of the righteousness of God. And the third is following in Christ's steps. Following Christ's steps. So let's look at these. How do these long furrows plowed on their backs witness to Yahweh's righteousness? Because the Lord is righteous, verse 4. Well, number one, the survival of Israel. Israel was so hated and so persecuted and yet resilient. Preserved. Persevered. That bore silent witness to their preserver. Verse 4. It bears silent witness to the fact that the Lord is righteous. He preserved them through all this. He cuts in pieces the cords of the wicked. He doesn't let the enemy decimate his people. The second witness is the suffering of Jesus. The willingly accepted suffering of Jesus is the highest witness to the righteousness of Yahweh. In the book of Isaiah, we have what's called servant songs. Songs of the servant, songs of this one who is coming, Jesus Christ. They had a historical context towards Israel, but Jesus is the fulfillment of them. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 50, verse 6. We'll look at just two verses out of two of these servant songs and see how the suffering of Jesus witnesses to the righteousness of Yahweh. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, we read, I gave my back to those who struck me. And my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And if we took time to read the context, we'd see that this affliction, this beating that he took on the back, I gave my back to those who struck me, to the striker. It's the cost of speaking out for God. The Son of God came to earth and he spoke the words of God, the Father. He spoke the will of the Father, and for it he was reviled. He was shamed. He was persecuted. He was finally arrested and beaten, scourged, mocked, and finally crucified. The cost of speaking out for God. Look at another servant song, Isaiah 53, verse 5. Probably the most familiar servant song of all, Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. The stripes refer to those furrows plowed on the back. The whippings, the beatings. Now the key here is not just to think about the physical abuse that Jesus took by the Romans and by Herod's cohort in his trial, but the key here is to think of why. And that's the witness to the righteousness of Yahweh. God made man in his image, but his image decided he didn't want to image God. He'd rather image the rebel Satan. And he sinned and he disobeys. But God would not be done with his creation. And so righteousness demanded a punishment. He who sins dies. And so God sent his Son into the world to become sin for us. To bear the punishment. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. The stripes, they're for us, our penalty. And so we have this vicarious sacrifice, Jesus dying in our place, a task beyond the capacity of Israel's persecutions. You know, Israel was persecuted. She had her back laid open, as it were, by the plowers. She persevered, but that couldn't save Israel, and it couldn't save anyone else. It took this ultimate Prince of God, Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 24. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Peter writes, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." And he quotes that servant song. Why was Jesus persecuted? Why was his back laid open like the plower plowing on it? Well, because he bore our sins in his own body. Why? That we might live for righteousness. Righteousness demanded a judgment, a condemnation for sin. Jesus took it, and then we are given imputed righteousness of Christ. Look at 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just," or that's the word, "the righteous, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." So the highest witness to this righteousness of God is the plowing on the back of Jesus, as it were, his persecution, his death, because he did it for the sake of us. But there's a third part to this answer of how do the plowed furrows witness to Yahweh's righteousness. And it's having to do with the church following in Christ's steps. Now, the church can't atone for its sins any more than Israel of old could for her sins. And the church can't atone for the sins of others. But if you're still in 1 Peter, look at chapter 2 and verse 21. We are called to follow in Christ's steps. 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." And that's what Psalm 129 is all about. God is righteous. Well, did the apostles do that? Is Peter just waxing eloquent? No, Peter did this. He bowed in Christ's steps. Oh, on the night of Christ's betrayal, Peter ran. But Jesus restored him. And then at Pentecost, empowered him. So that when we turn to Acts 5, verse 40, Peter and John are arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus, and they are beaten. by the Jews for preaching, for speaking out for God. They're following Christ's steps. Later, the Apostle Paul, who'd been converted from that Saul of Tarsus, who'd been out seeking the death of Christians, well, now in Acts 16:23, he and Silas are preaching at Philippi and messing things up for those who make idols, and they get arrested. And they're beaten by the Romans, even though Paul was a Roman citizen. But then they're singing in the jail at night. And God brings conversion to the Philippian jailer as a result. They followed in Christ's steps. And so once again, the righteousness of Yahweh is witnessed to. It's witnessed to in all these afflictions that Israel suffered from her youth and how God preserved them by cutting in pieces the cords of the wicked. The Lord's righteousness is exonerated in the sufferings of Jesus for his people. And then as we continue to follow in his steps, it witnesses to Christ's righteousness through persecution. Verse 4 of our text then. The Lord is righteous. Yahweh's righteous. He's cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. God is just in all he does. That's going to be some of our theme in Sunday school as well. But get this. He's just in allowing his church to suffer. And he's just in not allowing his church to be destroyed. The Lord is righteous. It doesn't say the Lord is righteous when he does this. The Lord is righteous. Always. And though God may seem at times to be unconcerned for a while, yet he never forgets his righteousness. And that means he never withholds relief from his afflicted people. And that's why we read from 2 Thessalonians this morning in chapter 1, verses 5 or 6 and 7. Since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. God's not asleep at the wheel. And God is righteous. And so I want you to see then in verse 4 that the welfare of the church is inseparably connected with the righteousness of Yahweh. Now, did every affliction Israel suffer from her youth up, were they because she was living well and right before God? No. No, many of the later afflictions of Israel, unlike the Egyptian bondage, many of the later afflictions of Israel were punishments because Israel disobeyed her God. She disobeyed her Lord, her husband, broke covenant. Nevertheless, what's the truth? Verse 4, the Lord is righteous. That's his character, and his character is also rescuer. Verse 4, he's cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. And he shines through them all. He shines through them whether they were suffering for righteousness' sake or they were suffering for their disobedience. He shines in his righteousness. Yahweh, our shepherd, restores our soul and leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Whether we suffer as a Christian or for doing evil, he's going to do it for his name's sake and lead us in those paths of righteousness. But the real point here then in this first stanza is look back. Reflect on the old days. How God's preserved us, delivered us, the righteous God. The second stanza, look forward. This should give you confidence then. Look forward with believing prayer. Look forward with expectation that right now when the church is afflicted, maybe we're not as a congregation, but we have brothers and sisters in this world that are suffering. But right now, the righteous Yahweh hears and will confuse and wither all those who hate Zion, who hate his church. Verses 1 through 4 tell us that, hey, God's Israel scarred. She's been through the ringer. Yes, but she's not been prevailed over. But the second stanza, 5 through 8, shows us the price of hatred. This is not where you want to be. So this first question under point 2, why is it only right that all Zion haters should wither? The short answer is because they've set themselves against God. They're not just setting themselves against Zion. They're setting themselves against God. So now let's go back and think about this. Why is it only right that all Zion haters should wither. Verses 5 and 6, let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Just let them wither. Well, why is it right that they should all wither? The answer comes first by defining Zion. Who is Zion? Zion's not to be confused with modern-day Zionists in our country or over in that other place. Zion's not to be confused with the modern Israeli state. That's not Zion. Derek Kidner puts this explanation down. He says, if Zion were no more than a capital city, this imprecation on its enemies would be mere petulance and bluster. But in the Psalter, in the Psalms, Zion is the city of our God, Psalm 48:1. Zion is the mount for his abode, Psalm 68:16. Zion is the destined mother city of the world, Psalm 87. Glorious things are spoken of thee. It's only appropriate, Kidner says, speaking in those terms, that those who reject Zion should wither. And when we leave these metaphors aside about grass withering and all this stuff, what is the reality here? He says, they're not only choosing the way of hate, which is soul-destroying, but they're setting themselves against God, which is suicide. To hate God's people is to hate Christ. Jesus said, they'll hate you because they hate me. If the world hates you, it's because they've hated me already, John 15. So it's only right that they should wither, because they are really fighting against God. In verse 6, this roof grass, grass on the housetops. You know, there's a place for grass on the housetops. But the point is that roof grass withers before it blossoms because it has no deep root, because the sun scorches it. The heat of the sun withers it. And the psalmist is simply saying, hey, think of your enemies, think of the enemies of Christ's church as roof grass. Don't be struck by fear of them. Don't be struck of those who are external enemies trying to actually kill Christians. Don't be struck with the enemies of your soul. Yes, he's a fierce enemy, as Luther wrote about in Mighty Fortress, but one little word shall fell him, and that's Christ. Oh, he could kill the body, but God's truth abides still. They're just roof grass. Now, they might exalt themselves in pride, you know, as roof grass, it's high, it's up there in the roof, and they might boast and bluster about in their persecutions and afflictions. Yet, without root, without God, they're withered in his scorching heat. They're not garnered in, verse 7. The reaper doesn't fill his hand with withered grass from the roof. Those who bind the sheaves, he doesn't fill his arms with withered grass and these wisps of wasted grass from the roofs. They're worthless. And so the psalmist is teaching us to pray that the enemies of Christ's church may be reduced to such poverty that none would be the richer by them. None would seek them. They are neither sheaves for the reapers, who cuts the grain and binds it up, nor are they handfuls of grain for the gleaner. They're just nothing. They're just withered, and they're worthless. That's how we ought to view the enemies. But there's something even worse, and that's verse 8. They are without divine blessing. That's point B. The blessing of the Lord is the Lord be with you. The Lord bless you out of Zion. But what we hear in verse 8 is the sound of silence. Because he says, neither let those who pass by the field say to him, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. That's what you would expect or want from somebody passing by a field in those times, because that was the ordinary custom of the day. But that doesn't come out. You hold that back. That's refrained. You don't speak that. That's the sound of, there's no divine blessing upon them. Silence. It was the custom of the day, as it pretty much is still today, that we greet and we wish a good day to strangers and travelers. On our way back from Montana, we stopped and spent the night in Murdo, South Dakota. In the morning, we woke up in a deep fog, but as we're mingling and packing the van, a guy stands close by, he says, oh, you're from Wisconsin, too?
Yeah.
Saw my plates on the car, the van. Yeah, I'm from Wisconsin. We start exchanging pleasantries. And as I was leaving, he said, well, have a safe trip. Total stranger. Man, that's just part of the customs that we have, and that was certainly the custom of that time as well. But in this day, they particularly prayed for the prosperity of harvest laborers. Israel was an agricultural people, and this whole phrase here in verse 8 comes out, well, we see it illustrated, I should say, in a story that you're quite familiar with, Ruth, chapter 2, verse 4. Remember the man Ruth eventually marries? Boaz? Boaz is a great man, a godly man. God blessed him. His fields prospered. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 4, it says, now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. What a great relationship between employer employees, seeking the welfare of one another. But that was the custom of the day, to wish blessing on reapers. And they wish not just some nebulous, oh, may you have a good day reaping. The Lord bless you. The Lord be with you. Because they knew that their livelihood depended on God. Everything depends upon the blessing of God. We learned that in Psalm 127, 128, and we're here again in 129 on this whole blessing. We can look to the future with believing prayer and expectation that the righteous Yahweh will confuse and wither all who hate Zion, all who hate Christ's church. We'll be able to fearlessly despise all the might of our enemies, external enemies or internal enemies. For although they might flourish for a time and they might have a great outward show immediately, they quickly wither like grass on the roof. And ultimately, what rests upon them is the curse of heaven. The Lord is not with them. The Lord does not bless them out of Zion, because they are Zion haters. All they get is the sound of silence. The whole simile of withering grass, it's not reserved only for the enemies of God. In other places in Scripture, it's applicable to all men in general. We're all like grass that withers and fades. And it contrasts us, humans, to the Word of God, which abides forever. And then we have the opportunity to be born of incorruptible seed, Peter says, even the seed or the Word of God, which abides forever. And then we become those who abide forever. 1 John 2:17. And so we should always invest in the things that abide forever, the Word of God and the people of God. The wicked, they won't abide forever, because they're not blessed by God. What we see in 128, the one we looked at a couple weeks ago, is God's blessing comes upon His people out of Zion. The Lord loves His people. He's a happy God. But the blessing of the Lord does not rest on His enemies. Neither let those who pass by, even strangers, they don't say, may the Lord's blessing be upon you. God's blessing's reserved for us. And so I say to you, the Lord be with you. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you sent your Holy Spirit to be the life and light of your church. Open our hearts to the riches of your grace, that we may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth of your love for us in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, age after age. And God's people say, Amen.